Well, as we pick up in Revelation chapter 20, one of the things that we immediately notice here is there's no break between chapter 19 and 20. It's just one continuous narrative. And so as we look at this, we want to be reminded what we looked at a little bit last week to kind of remind ourselves what we studied. Today's title of today's message is 1,000 Years. Here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. But when we look at the end of chapter 19, we see a couple things. We saw there that in verse 19, he said, "I saw the beast, kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." We saw there the battle of Armageddon was underway, that all the nations of the earth gathered themselves together and attempted to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that he ends up speaking, and the words of his mouth basically fry them. And we see in verse 20 that the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so we see here the Antichrist and his false prophet causing the whole world to worship the beast. Ultimately, we see there they were causing them to worship Satan himself, the dragon, and the one that gave the false prophet, the Antichrist, both of their power. And so we see here that they took them and they cast them alive into the lake of fire. This is their judgment. They're being judged right here, and immediately thrown right into the lake of fire. What an incredible, we're going to look more at that next week, but really an amazing punishment here of having to go into fire and brimstone. In verse 21, then, we also saw that the rest were killed with the sword. This is the army that stood against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the church and the saints that came with him. And it says the sword proceeded from his mouth of him who sat on the horse, and he killed him with his word. And so we saw there that we were called the army. We were coming with the Lord, but really, he was doing all the fighting for us. And we see there that the great supper that was called when all the birds came and ate their flesh. And so we see that the decimation of the final throes of power and authority on the earth, the beast, the false prophet, and of course, the dragon. And here we see that Jesus, in this continuous narrative now, he comes into chapter 20 and he's going to take his now promised throne. Look at this verse that we see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Verse 6, In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. You remember the title that was upon the thigh of Jesus as he came out of heaven, knew but him? And here we see in Jeremiah, he has another name, the name of the reigning king who is going to sit upon the throne, and his name is the Lord, our righteousness. What a beautiful name for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. And this is going to be the temperature or the climate in the millennial reign. It's going to be the righteousness of our Lord that permeates society and permeates the world and is going to lay the foundation for all of the blessings during the millennial reign. You guys remember when we were doing our reading this past week, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God makes what is called the Davidic covenant with David. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." We know there that Nathan the prophet came and spoke to David. When you remember, David wanted to build God a house. He was dwelling in a very nice house. And he called Nathan. He goes, "You know, I'm bummed that I've got this beautiful house and God's dwelling in a tent." The Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, was in the tabernacle, was in a tent. And David, just his heart for the Lord, wanted to build him a house. And Of course, at the time, Nathan said, hey, do all that's in your heart, David. That's a great idea. And later on, God had him come back and say, hey, you're not going to be able to build it, but I'm going to build you a house, David. That's going to be my covenant with you. I'm going to build you a house. And the house I'm going to build for you is a house. Your throne is going to be established forever. David's dynasty was going to live on. There was one that was going to be coming from his lineage, from his family line that was going to rule and reign forever and ever. And we know this to be the prophecy of Jesus Christ himself. In fact, when Jesus speaks in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, do you remember when he says these words? These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. We see here Jesus, as he's representing himself to the churches, says he has the key of David. In other words, the key is the authority, the power. He has the key or the authority of David. Why? Because this is who he is. When we unpack in Revelation 5:5 and we see this picture in heaven with all of heaven worshiping at the throne of God, you remember God the Father is holding out in his hand a scroll that nobody could open, nobody could be found that was worthy enough to open it up. And remember, John began to cry. And one of the elders came to him and he said, John, quit crying. It's okay. And he says this, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. We see right from the beginning of the tribulation period that this identification of Jesus as the Root of David, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed. And when John, of course, turned and looked at him, what did he see? He didn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He saw the Lamb. The Lamb who secured the covenant. The Lamb who paid the price. But we know that as we went into the tribulation period, that it became very Jewish in its function, in its focus. And we see there that God was doing something with the nation of Israel, purging the nation of Israel, causing them to come to their senses. You remember, they eventually began to realize that the person they were following, who is the Antichrist, thinking he was the true Messiah, turned out to be a false Messiah. But we see here that the promise is that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Here's the prophecy given of him in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33. Notice it says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Notice, of his kingdom there will be no end. What we're seeing here as we open up chapter 20, as we've seen Jesus in chapter 19 come out of heaven with the saints, all the saints of old, all of the church, everybody who has died in faith, coming back with the Lord, coming back to establish this throne on the earth, the throne of David. And we see here that when he establishes his throne, it will never have an end. This is what we're hoping for. I don't know about you, but when I look at the title there of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of my favorite titles of him is he's the Lord of Righteousness. Boy, we just long for righteousness in our society. I'll tell you, every day I watch the politicians, I hear the news, and you know that every single thing they're saying is a lie. And it's amazing. Very little truth is being spoken. Everyone has their own agenda. You know, every leader has their own agenda. They're twisting things and moving things to make sure they get what they want. They get a posterity. They get a longer time, so to speak, on the throne. But we're going to have a king who comes and he's absolutely righteous, absolutely true, absolutely faithful. And more, I'm longing for that king to arrive. And praise God, we're going to see here that this is to our advantage that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he fulfills here the Davidic covenant in himself. And so he was promised, David was promised, that Israel would have a king from David's line who would rule forever. And eventually there, as you see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would bring rest from all of their enemies. This is what Israel has been longing for since they were born, was rest from their enemies. In fact, that's why God says, I don't need you to build me a house. Why? Because my people at the time are not yet settled. My people are not yet established. Therefore, I'm going to keep moving with my people. It's actually a really beautiful picture from the Lord. He keeps moving. Wherever his people are, he moves with them. And that's exciting for us right now because we've had to move. We've had to disperse as a church. And yet we see there that God moves with his people. He disperses himself amongst his people. Hopefully that encourages you this morning. But we see here that when we saw Israel in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, it says the woman, she was represented here as the woman, this is the nation of Israel, was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Here you know that in the beginning of the tribulation period, right after the rapture and the Antichrist comes to power, he's going to come as a false Messiah. Israel's going to follow him. But when you get to the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation period and he wants to be worshiped himself, their eyes are going to be open and they're going to realize that they've been following the false Messiah. And then God's going to allow them to flee and hide for the balance of the time and times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. In the wilderness. God's going to protect them. And these are the Jews, the remnant of the Jews that lived through the tribulation period. They're going to establish the kingdom with Jesus. And they're going to rule and they're going to be part of that, finally, that safe kingdom on the face of the earth. What a beautiful picture. In fact, Matthew 24, 31, it says, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Jesus said he's going to come with great glory, great power. And after he comes, the angels are going to go and gather together all of his children, all of the Israelites, all of the elect from one end of the heaven to the others. He's going to bring them to this place where Jesus is establishing his kingdom. Look at Revelation 1:7. Jesus says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Do you remember when Jesus was revealing himself to John? And John here begins to write saying, man, these are the words from the Lord. And he says, every eye is going to see him. He's coming with the clouds. This is the second coming that we looked at last week in chapter 19. Every eye sees him. This isn't the rapture. Nobody sees him in the rapture except those who hear his voice go to see him in the clouds. But he comes down to the earth. And notice, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even they who pierced him. It was the Jews who pierced him, the Jews that put him to death. And Jesus here says they're going to mourn. Notice what it says in Zechariah 12:10. It says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is going to pour out on the house of Israel, this remnant that remains, that when their eyes were open to the false Messiah, they became open to the true Messiah. But when he comes and they see him and they perceive him for who he is, notice God's going to pour grace on them, a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. What is supplication? A spirit of prayer. They're going to begin to pray to the true Messiah. They're going to begin to long for his work in their life. Notice, "They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Look at the heart level of grief and mourning that is going to hit his people when they look upon Jesus, when he comes with the wounds that he received, as the Bible says, from the house of his friends. But notice, it's hard to picture, why would they grieve now? Why would they mourn now when he's arrived on the earth? It's just the reality of who he really was and how much they missed by rejecting him all of those years. And all of that's going to culminate in a moment, and they're going to mourn and they're going to grieve the one who comes from heaven. And this is the picture we see from the crucifixion, don't we? They mourned and grieved from Friday until Sunday morning. We see early Sunday morning, there's Mary. What's she doing? She's at the tomb crying, looking for Jesus. This is going to be the response of the nation of Israel now, not on an individual level, but on a national level. People that come to know him as their Messiah. And he's going to begin to rule and to reign for this thousand-year period. This is the millennial kingdom. This is a title given to the thousand-year reign of Christ. It's called the millennial reign or the millennial kingdom. And the word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille annum, meaning a thousand years. And it's in this passage that teaches clearly that the millennium of peace lies in our future. It's beyond the 7 years of tribulation, beyond the final battle of Armageddon. And it's going to be that promised earthly rule of the Messiah. This is the one thing that Jesus has not yet done. It's not yet accomplished, where he's sat on the throne of David for a period of time, where Israel comes to their fullness. Do you remember Paul in Romans, where he's talking about the Gentiles were blessed in Israel's disobedience? He goes on to say this: how much more will we be blessed in their obedience? How much more will the thousand years of the reign of Jesus Christ and the fruitfulness of his people Israel, how much more will the earth be blessed? Boy, what a beautiful thought for us, you know, at this time, to think about the depth of the beauty of the grace of God with his people, joined with his people, finally married to that faithful bride and not the unfaithful bride over all those years. Well, we got three things I want to look at this morning between verses 1 and 10. And here's the first thing we'll look at this morning: Satan is shut up, verses 1 through 3. Look at your Bible with me. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. Let's read those verses together. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the first thing we see here is Satan is shut up. And what a beautiful way to start the millennial reign. Notice, they already captured the Antichrist, they already captured the false prophet, and now this angel comes down. He's got the key to the bottomless pit. He's got a great chain in his hand. This must have been just an incredible picture to John, seeing this angel bring down this big chain. And of course, you know, probably not a physical chain, because you can't chain a spirit. Satan is a spirit. But some representation of that John understood. He's coming down with some shackle, some authority in the spirit. He comes down with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he's got five things he's going to do to the devil. Look at him here. In verse 2, he lays hold of him, the dragon, the serpent of old, who's called the devil, and Satan. The second thing we see is he bound him for 1,000 years. The third thing we see, he cast him into the bottomless pit. The fourth thing we see, he shut him up. He locked him inside with the key. And the fifth thing we see, he set a seal on him, or he sealed him from the outside. John is bringing the language here to help us understand God is taking care of the devil. He's chained him. He's bound him, he's cast him, he's locked him, he's sealed him. He can't come out from the inside, the door is locked. Nobody can come in from the outside, the door is sealed. Satan is chained up, he casts him into the bottomless pit so that he, what? So that he should deceive the nations no more, according to verse 3. This is Satan's main mode of attack, his deception. You know, we look before, what's going to be the main sign of the last days? What's going to be the primary element in the world in the last days? It's deception. And Satan is going to be deceiving. And we see here that God is locking him up. He's putting him in the pit. He's shutting the door on him. He's not letting him out. He's sealed him in, and he's going to seal him in for 1,000 years. Now, when you think about this 1,000 years, there's many people who believe this is an allegory. It's just a sense of a long time. But what's interesting in this passage, and what I want you to see in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7, 1,000 years, 1,000 years is mentioned in each one of those verses. And when we see how clearly this term 1,000 years is used in this passage, we realize God's trying to tell us something. And I think what he's trying to tell us is it's going to be 1,000 years. 1,000 earth years. And so it's in our understanding, what's a year? Well, 364 and a half days. Okay, well, there's going to be 1,000 of those. And Satan's going to be locked up for that entire time. And we're going to see him. He gets put in the pit, not into the lake of fire yet, where the false prophet and the Antichrist are, but he gets put in the pit because he still has to do something. He's going to be let out one more time when the 1,000 years are finished. Oh man, I thought he was done with. Well, God's still using him, but he's going to lock him away for 1,000 years. And notice, this is how he's expressed in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, John says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Why is God locking him away? Because his ability to sway the whole world under this wickedness and under this sin. And we've seen him at his worst during the tribulation period. You remember there when we get about halfway and when Israel realizes that they're worshiping the wrong person, they're worshiping the enemy of God instead of God himself, that Satan gets very angry at that point and in rage runs after them to destroy them. And God spares their life and hides them. But we see that he's very angry because his time is so short. And we even see his effect now in the world. The whole world is under his sway. Listen, all of Washington, D.C. is under his sway. All of the United Nations is under his sway. All the leadership in China, all the leadership in every country of the world is under the sway of the wicked one. And he is doing his work. When we see very frustrating things that seem as though that's the stupidest decision I've ever seen coming from Congress or from the UN or other places, it's this reason that those things are being thought through that way. People are being used by the devil, and he has his sway as the wicked one over their lives. So here's a quote from Mounts in his Revelation commentary. It says, "The elaborate measures taken to ensure his custody are most easily understood as implying the complete cessation of his influence on earth rather than just curbing of his activities." So we see here finally, when Jesus rose from the dead, his activities were curbed. He was still in the earth. He was still able to roam around and on a leash, so to speak, from God. But he still had influence on the earth. He still had the ability to influence the earth. Here, all of his influence ceases. And we begin a 1,000-year reign at rest, finally, from the sway of the enemy. Boy, I'll tell you, I can't wait for that to happen. The human race will finally be free of the satanic influences. Now, how long does this happen? It says here in verse 3, till the 1,000 years are finished. Now, remember, we go back into Jeremiah 23, verse 6. This is his name by which he will be called. This is talking about Jesus. He's the Lord, our righteousness. So we see here that the millennial reign is going to incorporate the source of our righteousness, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness is going to be the ruling element in the tribulation period because the wicked one will be locked away. Notice here also in Isaiah 32, verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Guys, we'll finally have government that is for the people and doing the best for people. And so no longer will there be people in the government ruling and reigning for their own agenda, but for the agenda of the good of mankind. Here we see Jesus, the king, at the head of this reign. And he's going to rule from the city of Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem on the face of the earth. So if you've never had a chance to go to the city of Jerusalem or go to the promised land, the Holy Land, you're going to be able to go in the millennial reign. You're going to be able to see it as it really was supposed to be. And we'll all enjoy the restored city, the restored land. Look what it says in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Look at the titles for the city of Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the city of truth. What a beautiful titles that are given to the city of Jerusalem, when Jesus takes up the throne of David, he's going to transform the heart of the city into the city of truth. Can you imagine in the millennial reign, we'll be saying, hey, let's go to the city of truth. And we'll all know, and we'll see in a minute, it's also called the beloved city. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the holy mountain. Let's go to the city of truth and see Jesus and spend time with the Lord there as he rules and he reigns. What are the conditions during the millennial reign of Christ? Well, we know that it's a perfect environment physically and spiritually. It's a perfect environment. Righteousness is going to be ruling. Justice is going to be the nature of the kingdom. It says here that here's a few of the elements that we're going to see in the millennial reign. It'll be a time of peace. Look at Isaiah 32, 17 and 18. The work of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Remember what the title of the Lord is? He's the Lord, our righteousness. Now the Bible tells us in Isaiah 32, the work of righteousness or the effect of righteousness, the byproduct of righteousness of our Lord and Savior ruling is going to be peace. It's going to be quietness and assurance forever. Notice verse 18, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This was what he told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He told him, hey, my people aren't at rest. I don't need you to build me a temple until they're secure in the land. We know later they did build a temple because Solomon built the temple when they finally got into the land and they had peace all around. It was a picture of the peace that was going to come in the millennial reign when Jesus Christ himself was going to be the king. We see also how nature is affected. Notice this verse in Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. Here, even in the millennial reign, we've got the picture of the judgment of Satan. Remember that out of Genesis chapter 3? God said, you're going to go on your belly, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. Notice, even in the millennial reign, the snakes are going to stay on their belly, and they're going to eat dust as a picture of the judgment of God. Notice, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So all those things we're afraid of, all those things that we get worried about getting eaten by, or getting attacked by, we're going to realize they're no longer going to hurt us during the millennial reign. That's the peace that's going to come in the environment. God restores the natural order again, even in creation. Look at another picture in the tribulation or in the millennial reign. There's going to be joy. Notice Isaiah 61, verse 7. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their day, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Why is Israel going to mourn when they see Jesus? They're going to mourn because immediately they're going to sense their loss and their shame. But notice, here's what God does. He goes, hey, wipe the tears. Why? Because instead of shame, you get double honor. Instead of confusion, you're going to rejoice in your portion. What a beautiful picture in the millennial reign. Joy and peace. Look at the third thing here, comfort. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Isn't that beautiful? For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God disciplined her. God put her through the tribulation period to discipline her, to purge her. She received double for all of her sins, and yet now her iniquity is pardoned. Why? Not because she paid a price or she went through purgatory or some other system. It wasn't the judgment in that sense. It was the fact their eyes were open to who Jesus Christ was. They get saved in the same way every other person on the face of the earth gets saved, by believing in the Messiah, believing in Jesus Christ. Look at this fourth thing here, holiness. Isaiah 35, 8, a highway shall be there and a road. It shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. I praise God, I see myself in this verse. Although a fool, I can't fall off the road. here we see that this is going to be something that is so established that you'll find your way to Jerusalem. No matter where you are in the world, you can find your way to where Jesus is. I think this is a great picture for us as well. You know, it's interesting when you go back to Genesis. We looked at Genesis chapter 3 on Wednesday night. And we see there that when the fall of man happened, God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, and he put a cherubim there. It says to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. You think about that, and we look at that oftentimes and say that was to keep man from coming back in. But I think the other side of the picture was it was to protect the way back to man's altar, back to where he met with God. And he blocked any attempt from Satan to block man from approaching the altar of God. We see it from the positive side. God's making sure there's a way back to him. Even when he proclaims the curse on the earth, he curses the earth in hope. We see here that hope now is restored. And what do we see? A road that nobody will get lost on. Nobody will cease to find their way. They will not go astray walking the holiness road. Look at the next thing here. We see truth. Isaiah 65:16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Man, Lord, bring this about even today. Let all of us who are blessing ourselves be blessing ourselves because of the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my eyes. Notice that. God comes and we know the verse. We're going to see it when we get in the next chapter of Revelation. He wipes all the tears from their eyes. Why? Because he causes them to forget the troubles. What a beautiful picture and truth here. We're going to walk in the God of truth. We're going to walk in the shadow of the God of truth. And everything in our life is going to be based around the God of truth. Look at the last thing here in what we see that is going to be the temperature in the millennial reign. It's the knowledge of God. Look at Habakkuk 2:14 here. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Notice, the oceans are all over the world, and this is how the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to also be all over the world. Where everyone on the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. They're going to know the glory of Yahweh, the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. He's quoting here out of the book of Jeremiah. They're all going to know the Lord. No one's going to have to go to their neighbor and say, hey, do you know Jesus? Everyone in the millennial reign is going to know the Lord. The knowledge of God is going to be front and center in the millennial reign. And so we see here in verse 3, this is the worst part of the passage here. But after these things, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, he must be released for a little while, going back to Satan. It's been locked away for 1,000 years. Now at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released. Why? Well, during the millennial reign, sin is still present. That's why the language that Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. Notice in Revelation 2:26-27, he who overcomes, talking about the church, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And as I also have received from my Father. He's quoting here out of Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, the messianic psalm, the millennial psalm where the Messiah takes his throne. But notice, it's a forced righteousness in Jesus when Jesus sets up his kingdom. So he forces righteousness. We also are going to rule with him with a forced righteousness. We're helping the Lord maintain, in essence, a righteous atmosphere in the millennial reign. Notice when he quotes out of Psalm 2:9, I like this passage in Psalm chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. It says, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice he's coming to rule the rod of iron. He's going to make sure righteousness rules, but then he tells the kings, hey, this would be the time to go ahead and submit your heart, not just your outward actions, but your heart to the lordship of Jesus Christ with fear, with trembling. We see here during this time, what's going to happen? Satan is shut up in verses 1 through 3. And that gives us this effect of the earth being renewed, restored, the curse being lifted. We begin to see all of the beauty that God originally intended. We get to see the Garden of Eden come back into bloom, and we get to have access to all of those things again. Let's look at the second one here. The saints stand up here, verse 4 through 6. Let's read these verses together. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, in these verses, in all three of these verses, 4, 5, and 6, we see the term 1,000 years used in every single verse. And God wanting us to know it's a literal 1,000 years Christ is going to reign upon the earth. And what do we see here? Notice in verse 4, we see the church. Notice, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them in verse 4. The most probable interpretation here we see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, and to have made us kings and priests to our God. This is the 24 elders falling down before the throne in Revelation chapter 5. Notice, and we shall reign on the earth. We also see in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, will rule the world, will be the judges of the world? We see here the thrones were set up. In heaven, we see there the 24 thrones and the 24 elders sitting on the throne. That picture of the church, we're seated in authority with Jesus. Why? Because we belong to him. We're his bride. We're his followers. We're his beautiful church. And we get to rule and reign. And here's the picture now. He comes in. The saints stand up. And what do? They sit on the thrones and they're resurrected. And here they begin to rule with Christ. Second group of people that are here in verse 4 there, he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness. Here's the tribulation saints who are also coming in, and they're living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. This word here, being beheaded, it may be beheaded. It may be another way of being killed. It's broader than it sounds as far as its use in the ancient Greek. It really just means executed. So these people are executed for their faith. Why? They would not worship the beast. They would not receive his mark, according to verse 4. And they are beheaded, or they're executed for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. They chose Jesus. They chose the word of God over their temporary ability to function. They chose the greater thing. They chose to suffer for the Lord. Now, it's the Antichrist and the prophet and the dragon that are subdued, and they're alive now and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Listen, there's a payoff for following Jesus. And we've got to grab this vision now, because we're all experiencing some form of restraint in our lives. And it's just a taste of the restraint we're going to feel as we get closer to the return of Jesus. So listen, they suffered under the Antichrist, who said what? I'm going to rule the world. And now he's gone and they're ruling the world. This is how Jesus works. Stick with him. In the end, there's not a single person, whether in the church or in the tribulation saints or the Old Testament saints, who would be here on this day going, you know what? It was just too much payment, too much effort for me to get here. Listen, there is not any payment too great to be seated on these thrones with Jesus. And I encourage you to grab that vision even now in your life. Notice what he says about this in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Resurrection, the literal interpretation is this, to stand up again. That's why I titled this one, The Saints Stand Up. They're resurrected. And the first resurrection began at the resurrection of Christ. and ends at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All of this time in the resurrections, when Jesus died on the cross, you remember in Matthew, it says the graves were open, old saints were resurrected, and after Jesus rose from the dead, they walk into town. There was a little first fruit sense there, the overflow of the power of God, and he allowed some of the saints to go ahead then even and rise temporarily at the resurrection of Christ. So much power was unleashed in raising Jesus from the dead. We see here Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15:20, to have fallen, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We go back to 1 Thessalonians, and what did Paul write in 1 Thessalonians? I don't want you to be ignorant of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep in the Bible is dying. I don't want you to be ignorant of your brothers and sisters, your family members who believed in Christ, members of the church who followed Christ, who have fallen asleep. We're not going to beat them there. They're going to be resurrected first, and then we're going to be resurrected into brand new bodies in the rapture. Anybody that's remaining, anybody that still is on earth when Jesus returns for his church. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 24. But each one in his own order. The first resurrection is an order from Christ, the first fruits, and then afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. Notice, Jesus rises from the dead. Paul says that's the first. The last is those that are Christ when he comes at his second coming. And there's a whole lot of people who die in Christ between those two points in the church age. And this includes all of the Old Testament saints who believed in faith in the future Messiah. We believe in faith in the past Messiah. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, a little more than 2,000 years ago. They looked forward for thousands of years to the Messiah coming. They were saved in faith just like we are. And so we see here the Christ is the first fruits, and then those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:24. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. I'm enjoying these verses more and more every day that goes by. All of these authorities controlling our lives right now, all of these powers making arbitrary rules in many cases. Some of them are good. Some of them are an overreach of power. Here he says he's going to put an end to all rule, all authority, all power, because he's going to be the just, righteous ruler during this time. Notice what he says here in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Notice, over such the second death has no power. You know, here's an interesting thing. Sometimes people ask the question, what's it going to be like? Are we going to be tempted to sin during the millennial reign as believers? The answer is no. We see here, we're blessed and we're holy. Those who have participated have a part in the first resurrection. Listen, the second death has no power. In other words, there is no power of death over you anymore. Remember what we looked at last week, Revelation 19:8? To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Remember verse 14 of Revelation 19? The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You remember the marriage supper of the Lamb was declared. The marriage happened at the rapture when the groom came to get the bride. The church went up into heaven. We had our marriage ceremony there with the Father. And then at the end here, he's calling out, it's time for the wedding celebration. My wife is secure. She's clothed in white. She's clean. The second death will have no power over her. In other words, we'll never be tempted to sin again in our brand new bodies. We're going to live on earth for 1,000 years with no temptation to sin, only righteousness, only holiness, purity, the life of Jesus. Man, Lord, we're longing for that to happen. Look at also the second part of verse 6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Who's this? These are the tribulation saints, the church, the Old Testament saints, all of those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the remnant of Israel. And remember what Jesus says in Revelation 2:26, he who overcomes, to him I will give power over the nations. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. We see here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Listen, we get a sense in this being a priest with the Lord and reigning with him for 1,000 years that there's still a grain of sin in the heart of man. There's going to be a remnant of people, Gentiles, that live through the tribulation period from every nation and tongue and people. They make it alive through the tribulation period, and they enter the millennial reign in their physical bodies. There's still that nature that has to be dealt with even during the millennial reign, and it's going to be forced upon them through the righteous reign of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing that they wouldn't want this forever, but they're not going to want it forever. They're going to want to rebel when Satan is released again. Notice in Isaiah 65:20, with this heart of man that gets revealed during the millennial reign, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. Praise God, no more babies are going to die. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. We're going to live back to those long years that we see in the book of Genesis when Adam lived over 900 years. Most of the early people that lived on the earth lived for great lifespans. We're going to see here an old man fulfilling his days, maybe 800 and 900 years, growing old. And the child shall die 100 years old. If a man dies, person dies at 100 years old, they're going to say, oh my gosh, they were just a baby. Notice, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So he shows us here that death is going to be in the millennial reign, but it's going to be rare. But still, the heart of man, you can be 100 years old and be a sinner. And he says that person's accursed during the millennial reign. So we see here that the ruling and reigning is going to be to contain the hearts of people in the millennial reign. So we see here the first thing we looked at, Satan is shut up. Secondly, we saw here saints stand up. Here's the third thing we'll look at this morning. Satan stirs up, verses 7 through 10. Let's read those verses together. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice here, verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Boy, just when we were getting used to the world without him, he's let out again. This angel that bound him up now releases him. And he comes out, and what does he do? He immediately goes back to the only thing he knows, fight God. That's it. And he comes out for one final rebellion. And the 1,000 years of the direct reign of Jesus on the earth, Satan's bound and inactive. After the 1,000 years are over, he's released. And what does he do? He successfully organizes people of the earth in another rebellion against God. All of this peace, joy, safety, comfort, knowledge, ability, all of a sudden there's a group of people who fall to his deception and become part of the army again, the final battle against the Lord. Look at verse 8. He's going to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Listen, Jesus is reigning, and there's some people with a heart, it looks like to me, that is like, I'm going to go as far away from the Lord as I can go and still be righteous, in an essence, live my life by myself. They want social isolation, social distancing here. And they go out to the four corners of the earth. Let's just go as far away from the Lord as we can. This is the heart that you kind of see here, these nations. And Satan goes out and he just goes and gathers them, just as he did in Revelation 16:14. They're the spirits of demons performing signs. They go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I imagine the Lord is like, really, again? I already wiped out your last army, and now here you are going to gather them again. Here we see here the outward conformity to Jesus' rule will be required during his reign, but seemingly an inward embrace of his lordship will still be up to the individual. Here's what we see in this. Why does God let Satan out? It's to judge the hearts of men. Do they want to go to heaven? Do they want Jesus to rule over them? This is what's happening here. People are making a choice under the influence of the devil. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow the enemy? And there's many people that are in that moment are going to resent this rule. Oh, I can't stand this guy that constantly tells me he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Ah, all these church people walking around interrupting what I want to do in my heart. And they keep showing up in those moments saying, hey, I see what you're thinking. You better not be thinking that or doing that. They won't enjoy the righteous rule of Christ. Why? Because their hearts don't submit to his lordship. Do you remember back when Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent showed up, Eve had never been tempted. Adam had never been tempted. These people in the millennial reign had never been tempted. They didn't know what was in their heart. They had to be tested. They had to be brought out. We know that the serpent was more cunning in Genesis 3:1 than any other beast of the field. And what did he do? He came and he said to the woman, has God indeed said? Began to bring doubt of what God had spoken. Imagine he's going to bring in the same way doubt to what Jesus has been sharing, what Jesus has been doing, the goodness of God. He's going to come and say, boy, isn't it a bummer that Jesus doesn't let you do this or do that, and just as he did to Eve. We see there in verse 4 and 5, serpent said to the woman, hey, you're not going to die. You know, he goes from doubt to direct contradiction to what God says. And here's what he ends up saying to her. Hey, God's holding out on you. You can see him going to these nations and going, Jesus is holding out on you. He's got all the wealth in Jerusalem. He's there sitting on the big pile of gold and he's got it all. Let's go take it from him. Yeah, I can't stand this guy. And their hearts will be revealed. And this is what it tells us, isn't it, in the Bible, in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How do we know our heart? We know when the temptation comes. That reveals to us our own heart. When the temptation comes, do I turn away from it or do I pursue it? There's often times we do pursue it, but we come back to repent. You know, here's the beautiful picture of the Lord. No matter how far down the road of rebellion we get, it's one step to return in repentance. Just repent. Turn around and God forgives you. You move on with your life. He doesn't hold it. When we truly repent, he works in our lives in fresh new ways. That's all that anybody here needed to do, is they just needed to cling to the revealed knowledge of the glory of God. And God would have spared them and brought them into the kingdom forever. But what do they do instead? Verse 9, they go to the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Here they come against Jerusalem again. The satanic army is coming to destroy God's people and the headquarters of his administration, Jerusalem, that beloved city. Boy, who's going to win the battle? We see in verse 9 and 10, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Listen, this is the final judgment. Final judgment of the enemy. He's not just locked into the pit anymore. He's actually thrown into the place prepared for him and his angels, the lake of fire. We're going to look at that next week a little closer. But isn't it beautiful that no more will this person, Satan, tempt the world anymore? No longer will he hold sway over the wicked. No longer will he control the movements of governments and armies and the world system. No more will he have the influence in the world. He's going to be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. Is it really eternal punishment? Yes, it is. The words mean exactly what they appear to mean in this verse, forever and ever. Look at this quote from Wolverd from his Revelation commentary. There would be no way possible in the Greek language to state more emphatically the everlasting punishment of the lost than here in mentioning both day and night in the expression forever and ever. Literally in the Greek, it means this, to the ages of ages. In other words, forever. We see here the first persons thrown into the lake of fire. We already saw the beast, the false prophet, and now Satan himself, and the three are there, the false trinity, the false messiah, the false world system. They're there together, hanging out in the lake of fire and brimstone. So what do we see here? What does John show us here in the millennial reign? First, we see Satan is shut up. The saints stand up in resurrection. And the Satan stirs up the world again to come fight against God. But here's what we see ultimately. Only those who choose to go to heaven will go to heaven. Listen, God is holding the door open to an eternity of joy and peace and comfort and knowledge and hope. But we've got to want to walk through it. These people on the earth, they lived under it. They lived in a perfect environment. Maybe you're saying in your life, you know what? I would follow the Lord if he didn't give me the parents that he gave me, or this didn't happen, or that didn't happen, or this situation that I've grown bitter against God because of this or that. Listen, these people were in a perfect environment with no sin, no crime, no fighting, no war, nothing happening to anybody. And yet they couldn't stop the evil that's in their own heart. Listen, it's not God's fault, and it's not people's fault keeping you out of heaven. It's just you. And I encourage you to find the hope and the healing that comes from turning your heart over to Jesus. Because there's two paths that we're going to see and we look at next week. There's two resurrections. The first resurrection is a resurrection into the millennial reign, into the kingdom of God. There's going to be a second resurrection that we'll look at next week. And it's a resurrection to judgment and damnation. And that same lake of fire that holds the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet will hold all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Guys, this is an urgent plea to the church. Go share the gospel. We don't want any of our neighbors